We are, of course, continuing Warriors and Poets, which is our verse-by-verse study through the United Kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And we're on the week two of probably three, but don't hold me to that three, week two or three of the story of David and Bathsheba. G. Campbell Morgan said of the story that in the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this. It is definitely one of the most tragic passages in the Old Testament. It's definitely one of the saddest passages in the Old Testament, and it's definitely full of a lot of warning for us. And so last week, we talked about the way down. We talked about the David's falling into the sin. So we talked about the setup. Every temptation has a setup. You don't suddenly, you know, everything's going along perfectly fine. You walk out of your door and boom, you fall into sin. You fall into temptation. Every temptation has a setup. And you are making decisions right now, even if you don't realize it. You're making decisions right now. You made decisions last night. You're going to make decisions later on today that will influence your ability to succeed or fail morally, to succeed or fail in whatever temptation is peculiar to you later on down the road. And so every temptation has a setup. In this case, David's sin with Bathsheba didn't just come out of the blue. He had developed a habit over the last 20 years of his life of gratifying his lustful desires. So basically, he would see a woman and he'd say, I'm just going to add her to basically his harem. And so David has a lot of wives. And this is, of course, in denial of God's design for marriage and God's purpose for marriage. And so he develops this habit of gratifying his fleshly desires over the last 20 years. Then there was the encounter. And the Bible tells us that in the way every act of lust in the Bible and the way every act of lust in our lives begins is that David saw. I can think of, you know, other examples in the Old and New Testament of Samson, who went out and he saw a woman of the Philistines. Judah went out and saw a woman that he thought was a prostitute, and so on. And there's always this looking with lust, and that's what begins the process. And of course, Christ said that if you look after a woman or a man, because this is not a male-specific problem. I think a lot of times we think that it is when we treat it as such. So we talk to our boys a lot about lust and about temptation and stuff. We never really talk to our girls about this. The latest statistics now show that 1/3 of pornography users are women now. So it's a growing problem among our girls as well. It's something we need to be aware of. So David sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. And the thing is that David doesn't actually desire Bathsheba. David desires for his physical urges to be gratified. His many wives are proof of the fact that lust is never satisfied. It's unsatisfied. He's never going to satisfy his lust, no matter how many women he has, no matter how many wives he takes, because he's always going to be, it's always going to be this rebellious assertion of himself over the will of God. And then we saw the pursuit. So David, there's a setup, there's the encounter with the temptation, and even past the encounter, when David has already looked with lust, he's already committed adultery in his heart, even then, he has the opportunity, he has the choice, he has the ability to stop things before they get completely out of control. But instead, David pursues the temptation, wants to find out who this woman is, and eventually takes her to his bed. He could have ended this temptation at any time, but he's developed, again, during the setup, he's developed this habit of not ending temptations, of gratifying his urges, gratifying his lusts, and not having them be subjected to the will of God and the law of God. And so he inquires as to who the woman is, and he brings her and David and Bathsheba commit adultery together. And then we talked last week, and that's all pretty depressing, but we talked last week about how Jesus is a better king. Now, when I was being taught to put together, I think my dad dug up a picture of me from my very first sermon the other day, which was, I guess, 11 years ago this February. All right, And I was a very small individual. I was much skinnier and shorter and just very, even more baby faced then, if you can imagine that. But when I was being taught how to put together my first outline for my very first sermon, one of the things that my dad told me is that you always need to know what the ESS is. And the ESS was the essence of the sermon in a sentence. Basically, it's the idea that you need to be able to boil down everything that you're saying into a single sentence. Because if you can't do that, Winston Churchill says, if you can't explain your idea to me in three sentences, you don't know what you're talking about. All right, and so the essence, I think, of this series, in a sentence, of all of the Warrior and Poet series, this is lesson number 47. We've been doing this almost a year, if you can imagine that. I think the essence of this entire series is simply this, that Jesus is a better king. And that's what we're looking at every single week, is how is Jesus a better king than David, than Saul, than Solomon? And so we see that Jesus is a better king. Christ's temptations were greater than David's in scale and magnitude, and his resistance to them was infinitely better. We saw the setup for Christ's temptation in the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of it, the Bible tells us that Jesus was very hungry, which is the largest understatement in the New Testament. If I'm fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, all right, I'm not just very hungry. I'm like a cross between Attila the Hun and that Snickers commercial where somebody's always really irritated until somebody gives them a Snickers. Since in this case, I'm going to need like four steaks. All right? If I'm fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, I'm beyond very hungry. And the Bible tells us that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the first thing that the devil tempts him with is command that these stones be made bread so that you can feed yourself. We saw the encounter. Christ, this is I love symmetry in the Bible, and there's a tremendous amount of symmetry here. So David's up walking on the rooftop of his palace when he encounters something that he desires, in this case a woman. Christ is taken up into a high place as well, but it's a much higher place. He's taken up into a mountaintop where the Bible tells us that he can see all the kingdoms of the world. Basically, the devil takes him up to Mount Everest or somewhere else where he can see all the kingdoms of the world, and the devil says, you know, and the temptation that he's encountered with is much greater than just a single woman. It's, I will give you everything if you will just bow down and worship me. So the encounter, the magnitude of the temptation that he encounters is greater. But then there's the pursuit. And by the way, when you are, Paul tells Timothy, he says, flee youthful lust, but follow after, or some translations have it, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness with those that follow the Lord out of a pure heart. And so when you are being encountered, when you encounter temptation, which you will, if you haven't already this morning, you will at some point later on today, a temptation of some kind. For some of you, it will be to lust. For some of you, it will be to gossip. Some of you, it will be to backbite. Some of you, it will be to resent your spouse. To say something that's kind of snide, say something that's kind of rude, to undercut them. I don't know what your temptation is going to be today, but if you haven't already experienced it, which, I seriously question your Christianity if the devil's not trying to get to you somewhere between your front door and the church. But I don't know what your temptation is, but whatever it is, like whatever the thing is that you've been set up for, that you've been prepared for, when you encounter it, you will have two choices. One will be to pursue the temptation and that moment of fleeting satisfaction of whatever it is that you're going to get out of it, whether it's going to be the moment of satisfaction because, hey, I got one over on my wife or my husband, or was it going to be that fleeting satisfaction that comes with the act of lust, whatever it is. You're going to be tempted to pursue that, but instead, I want you to choose what Christ chose, and that is to pursue joy. And Christ pursued joy rather than temporary gratification. And we read some of those verses last week, and we'll hit a couple of them again this week. And the reason I do all that review, the reason we spend our precious time on the review there is because this is really just one lesson. The church just won't let me teach it all in one week. So I want to make sure that you're mindful of what's come before, because that was the way down. That was the way down to rock bottom, which is where we're going to see David this week. So as we continue in the story of David, we see that David does, we see what David does when he hits rock bottom and he begins to be confronted with some of, not all of, but some of the consequences of his sin. And rather than seeking repentance or restoration, David's going to do what maybe you and I have done, and maybe what we're still doing right now. And he's going to look for ways to cover up his sin. And covering up sin, all right, this is the like, if you're going to write down one thing I say this morning, trying to cover up your sin will only multiply your sorrows and deepen your guilt. Covering up your sin will multiply your sorrows and deepen your guilt. And that's what we're going to see happen to David this morning. I'm going to try to move rather quickly this morning so that Brother George can get up here and get set up before the service starts. So there's some immediate consequences to David's sin. The first is biological. Bathsheba gets pregnant. And these things, as it turns out, tend to happen. And so she returned to her house and the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So basically she says, okay, I'm pregnant. You better do something about this now. This is going to be bad for you. So David's sin has some immediate biological consequences. And his response is not repentance. It's not to say, okay, well, I've sinned, I've been found out, I need to, aha, my notes are double-sided. I was like, I don't remember that slide being right there. Okay, so this is something that either David or Bathsheba should have known was not just a possibility, but a likelihood. But neither of them, and I say neither of them, as far as we know, Bathsheba was complicit in the sin. And this is something that's very important. Like, as we're being hard on David, we need to remember there were two people involved here. And we don't know exactly, like, what Bathsheba's level of involvement was, but we're not told that she tried to resist in any way, or she tried to say, hey, maybe this is a bad idea. She certainly was not being super modest when David saw her. So Bathsheba is, on some level, as far as we can tell, complicit in this. And they are not thinking about the consequences in the moment of their sin. They're just they're following their fleshly urges, and now they're experiencing the consequences. So this ability to see danger, to see the danger posed by a temptation and to turn away from it, the Bible tells us this is one of the characteristics of wisdom. By the way, parents, as you're educating your children, your goal for your child is not or should not be that by means of this wonderful education that you are giving them, that they're going to grow up to, you know, make a very comfortable six-figure salary and live in a nice part of town. That is sometimes an occasional side effect of the blessings that God gives us, but the goal of education ought to be to cultivate wisdom and virtue, both of which things Paul tells us we should add to our faith. And wisdom, one of the characteristics of wisdom is the ability to see danger and turn away from it, to see the consequences of our actions and choose a different path. Proverbs says it this way, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple or the foolish go on and suffer for it. And David and Bathsheba foolishly go on and much suffering comes from it. This is also, by the way, one of the characteristics of the fear of the Lord, which the Bible tells us is the beginning of wisdom, so that should not be surprising to us. So the immediate consequence of David's sin here is a pregnancy, which will almost certainly cause the sin to be revealed. Why? Because Uriah is away at war, and Uriah's wife is pregnant, so somebody else, you know, 2 and 2 makes 4, So there's an issue here, and, you know, Uriah is away. So somebody's going to say, all right, Bathsheba, what have you been up to? And she's going to say, well, it was the king, and it's going to be bad for David. And so David's got to figure out a way to deal with these consequences. But instead of repenting, he's going to try to cover them up. Now, I really want to stress, though, that these are just the short-term consequences of David's sin. There are way more and really way worse consequences for David's sin that come down the road 10 and 20 years later. Stuff that we're not going to get to for weeks. All right, so I just want to really, really stress, especially for you young people, the decisions that you make now, there may be an initial consequence. Your parents chastise you. There's maybe a loss of privilege or a loss of responsibility. But those sins will also have an impact 10, 15, 20, 30 years from now that you don't even know about yet. And that's what we're going to see happen to David. The sword will never depart from David's house. We will see the sins of David repeated literally a thousandfold in his son Solomon. The choices you're making right now are not just going to determine what kind of man or what kind of woman you grow up to be or the kind of husband or wife or spouse or parent you turn out to be. You are making decisions for generations that will come after you. So this is just a short-term, very short-term consequences of David's sin. Paul told Timothy that the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. In other words, some people's sins, like sometimes when you sin, there's a very conspicuous, very immediate, very obvious consequence that everybody can say, oh, they did that, and so this thing happened, and they got punished for it. But then there are some people whose sins follow them to judgment. Some people whose sins appear later, whose the consequences of their actions appear later on. And in this case, David's going to get both edges of that sword. Jesus is a better king. I really want to stress this because otherwise it's going to be easy for us to get bogged down and depressed this week because I don't have a lot of good news for you this week. We don't get to see the way out until the next lesson when we'll see the guilt and the repentance that follows in David's life. And so this week, if we just focus on the negative, on what David does when he gets to rock bottom, then you're going to leave here depressed and unedified. Jesus is a better king. Jesus was mindful of the consequences of his choices. I'm going to read this verse for the third lesson in a row, because it's an awesome verse. It says that looking to him, that's Jesus, the founder and the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Every single step in this life that Christ took, he took mindful of the fact that there was something set before him, that the decisions he made, that every choice he made, whether it's resisting the temptation of the devil, whether it was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was with the consciousness that every step he took, every word he uttered would have an impact that was eternal. And so for the joy that was set before him, he said, I'm going to take the difficult road. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus chose the glory and the joy that his Father set before him over rather than the pleasures of the world. This is the ultimate act of perspective. If you want to know what wisdom is perspective. It's seeing life. It's seeing our actions. It's seeing consequences from God's perspective. And the ultimate act of wisdom, the ultimate act of perspective was Christ's, that he laid aside all of these things, and for the glory and the joy that was set before him, he took the most difficult road. Jesus is a better king. So we come to the cover-up, and this is a really, actually pretty poorly executed cover-up, as all cover-ups are. All of them. I don't care how smart you think you are, I don't care how clever you think you are, your sin will always find you out. So it says that David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. All seems pretty innocuous. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So David's immediate response to the consequences of his sin is to say, how quickly can I get Uriah up here to be with his wife so that people will not look askance if she ends up having a baby 9 months from now? And so he calls Uriah home from the front lines to get a report of the war from him, and then he sends Uriah home, and he's hoping that Uriah's going to go home, he's going to be with his wife, and that people will believe that this baby that's going to be born in 9 months belongs to Uriah. But the problem with the problem for David here is that Uriah is a much more just and a much more honest and a much more devoted man than David is. And it's always difficult when you're trying to, when you're a dishonest man trying to deal with an honest man, right? It's like, man, Uriah's just got too much integrity for my cover-up to work here. And so basically, Uriah sleeps. I'm gonna skip over some of this just for time's sake this morning. But Uriah basically sleeps at the door of the king's house. He basically, when Uriah leaves the king, he goes out to the servants' quarters of the palace, and he sleeps in there rather than going home to see his wife. And somebody comes and tells David about this, and David says, well, why didn't you go to your home? And the Bible says Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or in tents. And my lord, Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. So Uriah says, hey, listen, all of my men and all of my commanders and all of the people who are trusting in me are out in the field, separated from their families, their wives, from their loved ones, living in tents, fighting the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. And it would be wrong for me to go and enjoy pleasures and privileges that they don't have. So, there's just a huge contrast here because David, you'll remember, while everybody else is off fighting a war, David is pacing restlessly on the top of his, I can imagine, relatively comfortable palace. I mean, I don't know how comfortable it was without central air, but like he's pacing on the top of his relatively comfortable palace while everybody is off fighting a war, and he brings Uriah home, and he basically wants to get Uriah to do the same thing that he's doing, and Uriah says, no, I won't do that, because Joab and all of my men and all the people who are counting for me are out in the field. Uriah is a much more just, and he's much more has a lot more integrity than David does. So David tries to basically resort to some more clever methods here. And so he actually has Uriah over, throws a feast for him, throws a banquet for him, gets Uriah as drunk as he possibly can, and says, all right, now Uriah is drunk, he'll forget about that whole integrity thing, and he'll go home, and my problems will be solved. Well, apparently, not. So Uriah, despite being drunk, still goes back and sleeps in the servants' quarters, doesn't go back to his home, doesn't go to be with his wife. Basically, David is faced with a realization here that Uriah is too honest, he's too incorruptible, he's got too much integrity, and he's got to come up with another way to deal with the consequences of his sin. And so David says, you know what, it's time for me to fess up and confess and just get the... Oh, no, that's not what he does. And so we come to what is probably the lowest that David gets in his life. We get to rock bottom, and that is the murder of Uriah the Hittite. So David, once before, you'll remember back in 1 Samuel, David once before married the wife of a man who had recently died. In this case, it was Abigail, who was the righteous wife of the very unrighteous and honestly just really horrible. I mean, like, there are unrighteous people, and then there are unrighteous people who are also horrible human beings. Nabal was a horrible human being. Nobody liked Nabal. His name meant he's stupid and obstinate, and nobody likes him. I mean, that's a loose transliteration, but that's more or less what it works out to. And so Nabal died basically, God struck Nabal dead. And so afterwards, David married Abigail, and she became actually his second wife. Yeah. So David's done this once. So David did this before. And in this case, you know, it was God who struck Nabal dead, not David. But he says, you know what? I once before married the beautiful wife of a man who had recently died. And if I could pull that up, I mean, the clock is ticking on this whole 9-month thing, but if I could just, you know, get Uriah, if Uriah would just conveniently die somehow, and then I could marry Bathsheba, and then everything would be okay. People wouldn't, you know, think twice about it, right? Because people are stupid and they don't do math. And so David, so there's just one problem here. David needs Uriah to die. Well, fortunately, Uriah's going back to a war zone, and he's going to be on the front lines, and, you know, things happen, you know. There accidents happen all the time, and especially out in the battlefield, people are chunking spears left and right and shooting arrows and swinging swords, and you just never, friendly fire isn't, right? And so he sends a letter by Uriah's hand to Joab, and he says this, send Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So Uriah, without knowing it, because he's got too much integrity to read other people's mail, actually carries basically his own death warrant to Joab, and Joab reads it, and Joab, who has always shown himself and will continue to do so, to be more than happy to serve as David's hatchet man, says, well, David wants Uriah dead, I guess that's that. And so he doesn't exactly follow David's instructions to the letter, but he says, all right, there's this one part of the city that we're besieging that is, like, there are some really mighty, very valiant men of the enemy there, and they're going to break out and they're going to sally out. And, we'll just, I'll put Uriah over there because it's a really hazardous place, and hey, accidents happen. And so sure enough, the enemy makes a sally out. Several of David's men are killed, and among them is Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sends a letter back to David basically to tell him about this and to basically tell him that we just got defeated in a minor skirmish outside the city. But before you get mad about me, mad at me about, losing this skirmish, I just want you to remember that other little letter that you sent and, but before you get upset. And so the messenger comes to David and says that the men gained advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall I say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. So David's reaction to Uriah's death here is basically, accidents happen, that's war for you. What's the French? C'est la guerre, somebody help me. C'est la vie, c'est la guerre, c'est l'amour. That's life, that's love, that's war. No, that's life, that's war, that's love. There we go. And so basically David says, well, that's war. These things happen. Don't feel bad about it. Strengthen your hand. Attack the city. Overcome it. Defeat it. And David's feeling pretty good about how things have gone at this point. And so the Bible tells us that when the wife of Uriah, this Bathsheba, heard her husband was dead, she lamented over her husband. Might be a little late for that. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that's how the chapter ends. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David has successfully gotten Uriah out of the way. Sure, people, when the baby is born in, less than 9 months now, because the clock is kind of ticking on this whole cover-up thing, when the baby's born, it's going to look suspicious. Anybody who's paying attention, anybody who knew Uriah well, anybody who was aware that Uriah wouldn't go back to his house to be with his wife, anybody who knew enough, had enough information. So basically everybody on David's inner circle would have known enough to kind of put two and two together and figure all this out. But but who's going to really, he's the king. Uriah is dead in battle, so the only man who really would probably raise an objection is dead. David's the king, so nobody else is really going to say anything about this. And so David is thinking, all right, I've covered up my mistake. I've covered over my sin. Uriah's out of the way. He was killed in battle fighting the enemies of God. What a valiant death for one of my mighty men to have. And everything seems okay. But the problem is that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And an unexpected pregnancy is going to be the least of David's concerns. As we wrap up this morning, Jesus is a better king. All of David's efforts he puts toward essentially covering up the consequences of his sin. In other words, he tries to make sure that he doesn't get caught rather than seeking restoration or reconciliation. Jesus is a better king not because Jesus ever had anything he needed to repent of, but rather because he didn't. Jesus had nothing to repent of. He had no sins. He was perfect. He was sinless. And so instead of saying, "Hey guys, I'm perfect and sinless," he said, "You know what? I will take your guilt. And I will take your guilt. And I will take your guilt. And I will put it on myself." Jesus is a better king because rather than, David sought to cover over the consequences, the temporary consequences of his sin, but Christ took the ultimate consequences of all of our sin upon himself. And this is the thing that blows my mind when I think about this contrast, is that Jesus took David's sin too. Jesus looked at David and says, "You're an adulterer and you're a murderer and you're a polygamist and you're all these bad things." And the Son of God, hanging on a cross, said, "Now I'm the adulterer. I'm the murderer. I'm the polygamist. I'm the liar." And he took that on himself and he took the penalty for it, which was death. Jesus is a better king because he took our sins, he took David's sins upon himself. So as we close up this morning, and we're closing up actually a little bit early, which is great, that'll give Brother George plenty of time, I want to ask you a couple of questions. The first question I want to ask you is, what sin are you trying to dodge? Right? Where are you trying to escape the consequences of your sin? And if I can just be super honest and super blunt for a moment with all of you, and this is something I've shared with some of the men in this church. It's not something I'm comfortable talking about, and for that reason it's good for me to talk about it every once in a while. You cannot escape the consequences of your sin. It will always find you out. So you have the option right now, if you're hiding sin, if you're covering sin, and if we had to be honest, most of us are on some level, like some kind. Man, I hope you came to worship with all of your sins confessed and everything right between you and God and your brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. But if we're honest, like, that's not the state that most of us arrive at church in. Right? We've got that little bit of bitterness or that little bit of lust that we're still nourishing, that we're still cherishing. We want to be saved from the consequences of our sin, but we don't want to be saved from the sin ourselves. When the angel comes to Joseph and he says, "Your wife Mary has not been immoral, that she's pregnant with the Son of God, of the Holy Ghost," and he says that you're going to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from what? Not the consequences of their sins. I mean, there's that too, and that's a wonderful thing. He's going to save his people from their sins. And when most of us talk about salvation, what we actually want is we want salvation from hell. We want salvation from the eternal consequences. And really, if we could get salvation from the immediate consequences of our sin, that'd be pretty spiffy too. But what we don't want is salvation from the sin itself, right? Because we're still holding on to it. We're still cherishing it. We're still nourishing it. We're still saying, "You know what? I'm really sad about this right now, God, and I'm really, I really feel bad about this now, and would you please forgive me?" But in the back of our head, we tuck by that idea that we might still want to do that sin again later. Like, we don't want to be completely free from it because we kind of enjoyed it last time. I speak about this from my personal experience of trying to overcome and overcoming by the grace of God and a lot of accountability and a lot of help from a lot of great men of probably, I don't know, 5 years of my young life that I wasted addicted to pornography. And it's not something I'm super comfortable talking about, but when I say you can't escape the consequences of your sin, and when I say that it's not worth it, and when I say that it will damage you, and it will make everything else harder for you later on, speaking from my own personal experience on that, I'm speaking from my heart on that. Whatever sin you think you're covering over right now, it looks as clumsy and as stupid to God as what David was trying to cover over with Bathsheba. And eventually, water always finds its level. Sin always comes back to get you. It will always out itself. And so you have the choice of either exposing yourself of repenting and coming in sackcloth and ashes. And honestly, let me talk to the kids for a second. You don't want to confess things to your parents because you're just terrified of what they will think of you and what they will say and how they will punish you. But in reality, I can say with a good deal of confidence for every one of you young people in this room that what you'll actually find is love, and you'll find understanding, and you'll find somebody who wants to come alongside you and help you bear this burden because you were not meant to do it alone. Don't put off repentance, because the longer you put it off, the longer you are putting off God's grace to heal you and to bring you back to a place where you can be experiencing His love and experiencing His fullness as you were designed. Attempting to cover up your sin will only multiply your sorrows, and it will deepen your guilt. And the final thing I want to ask you this morning is, have you given the guilt of your sin over to Christ? Have you given the immediate guilt, the guilt that you feel right now for the sin that you've committed? Have you given that over to Christ, right? Because some of us, like, and again, speaking from personal experience here, I am my harshest critic. And so when I don't live up to my own standard, I'm pretty hard on myself about that. And sometimes we nourish and hold on to the guilt as much as we do the sin, because it makes us feel better about the sin. Because, oh, but I feel guilty about this. I feel bad about this. I'm really sorry about this. And so we wallow in the guilt because we're afraid to come out into the light. We're afraid. The purpose of guilt, the reason we've been guilt, we're going to get into guilt next week, okay? But the reason that you and I have been given guilt is so that our sin, so that our hearts will be turned toward God. It's a sign. It's like pain. If I stab myself in the leg with a fork, it's going to hurt until I take the fork out. And then it's going to hurt a little bit after that. And the reason is that my body, like pain is my body's reaction to saying, something is wrong, you're doing something wrong. Stop doing that thing. That's what guilt is. But we hold on to the guilt. It's like keeping the fork in there and saying, you know, but because it hurts, like that makes it okay. Like the guilt offsets the sin that I just committed because I did do a bad thing, and I know it was a bad thing, but I feel bad about it, so isn't that okay? And it's the stupidest thing that you can do, but it's something that we so often do. So my question is, have you repented? Have you given the guilt of your sin over to Christ? And have you given the final guilt of your sin over to Christ? I would love to think, and I sincerely hope that every single person in my hearing this morning, whether in person or online or whatever, is, you know, has done that, has given the final guilt and the consequences of their sin over to Jesus Christ, and allowed His, you know, and accepted His atonement, His blood, for what they've done. But I know better, because I know that there are hundreds and thousands of Christians sitting in pews this morning who have accepted religion, and they've accepted their parents' faith, and they've accepted a bunch of stuff that's been passed on to them or that's been dumped in their lap as a substitute for the work of Christ. David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians. Jonathan Edwards wrote compiled and published his autobiography. It's called The Life of David Brainerd. And in it, as David Brainerd is in seminary, he's working towards ministry, and he's working to become a minister of the gospel. He is, and on all of the out, on every outward level, he is as religious and as spiritual as he can possibly be. He is struggling with his own heart. He's struggling in his own heart with his own salvation, because he cannot accept that all of the good things that he's done, that all of the religious things he's done, that going to church and being in seminary and reading his Bible and praying, that none of that is good enough to get him into heaven, and that it's all for nothing without Christ. And some of you may be in that place this morning as well, where you are reluctant to accept Christ's atonement, because whether consciously or unconsciously, you believe that it will make everything else you've done be wasted. And I want to say to you this morning, do not put off repentance another moment. Let's pray.
Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the place that you have brought us to be here this morning, for the love and the mercy that we can find in you, and for the infinite grace that awaits us on the other side of repentance. Lord, I pray this morning that if there are sins that are covered, that you would uncover them. I pray this morning if there is guilt or sin that is being nourished and that is being cherished, that you would put the light on it and that you would bring all of us to willful repentance. And Lord, I pray a very terrifying thing for my own heart as well as those of everyone here, Lord, that if we will not willingly turn and repent, if we will not willingly shed the light on our sin, that you would break us. So that broken, we can become whole. Dear Lord, we pray this morning as Brother George comes to play, that you would minister to us through music and through art in a way that will speak not to just our emotions, but to our spirits, in a way that will bring glory and honor to you and that will bring satisfaction to our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for your time. We'll see you again at 11 o'clock.